You would open your Bibles this evening to Hebrews. We're in chapter 6, first 12 verses of Hebrews chapter 6. A good bit of information here for us. A passage of Scripture that probably is too much material for one sermon, but need to get through this book sometime, so I need to be in chapter 10 by August so that everybody can be ready for the quiz. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll work our way through the first 12 verses here, the Lord willing. Father, now as we open your word, we ask for help. We need your help. Father, if we approach this portion of your eternal word through our own strength, our own wisdom, we've accomplished nothing more than an academic study. We might be able to say words from the Bible. We might be able to say words that sound like Bible. We might be able to say some things that are even interesting. But Lord, without your help, we're powerless. And without your power, the whole exercise is pointless. Father, we need to be changed. We need constant change in our lives. We continually need to grow to be more like Christ, and that's only possible as you help us. So we plead with you tonight. We depend on you. We must have your help as we consider together these wonderful words, direct words, instructive words. Help us as we study together to know you better, to serve you better, to represent you better, to demonstrate, manifest your character better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, I've heard several, or at least some, old preachers expressing their opinion that about half of the professing Christians in America are probably born again. It's not unusual to hear them say that half of any local church is on their way to heaven. On August 18, 1889, Spurgeon was preaching a sermon based on the text from Romans chapter 10, verse 14, verse 15, which he made this statement. He said, "I suppose that there are 2,000 or 3,000 believers here tonight out of these 6,000 people." Now, would you have been shocked if you would have been sitting in that service to hear him say something like that? I mean, Spurgeon was supposed to be pretty bright. He'd come out with a statement like that. You know, generally, folks just kind of brush aside statements like that without too much thought. First, you know, how much consideration are you going to give to a flippant statement made like that that doesn't have a whole lot of proof? It's just a matter of opinion. Second, if it actually is true that half of the visible church is unsaved, I'm part of the other half. It's easy to just kind of brush that aside and say it really doesn't matter. We could debate for a long time what causes preachers to come to these startling conclusions, but maybe the answer is as easy as being found in the survey that I mentioned last week, the survey that the American Bible Society took recently, in which a majority of people who claim to know the Bible can't name the first five books of the Bible they claim to know and love. Is it likely then that they know the God of the Bible? Do you think they know the Savior of the Bible? I mean, do they know the need, as the Bible presents their need, their spiritual condition? Are they aware of that? Probably not. So how did things get like this? Well, in an age that is given over to creature worship, even our churches succumb to the desires of the creatures, which desires are generally not to become more like Jesus Christ by knowing Jesus Christ better, because that's an awful lot of work. That's a lot of discipline. That just requires too much. It's too difficult. So, the motivating question that most pastors have to wrestle with every week is, How do the people feel about themselves? It's very, very important for a pastor not to say something, even inadvertently in a sermon, that would somehow make the people, the creatures, feel poorly about themselves, because then they wouldn't come to hear him anymore. They'd go someplace else, and there's just too many other options. So the pastors arrange everything in the services, from preaching to worship, to appeal to the people's desires and their feelings about themselves. And folks, that's creature worship. And creature worship always brings the outpouring of God's wrath on the people who reject the Creator and worship the creature. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. So here's the dilemma. There are multitudes of these kinds of people who attend creature-centered, creature-focused ministries somewhat regularly. They don't know much about the Bible. They can't tell you very much about God. They will argue with you about the difference between sin and sanctification. But they're absolutely sure they're on their way to heaven. Now, there were some folks just like that in the church that gathered together, the church that was made up of Jewish converts, believers who had been reared as Jews, who were the original recipients of this letter that we're studying. And they met with the church fairly regularly, according to our text, in fact, several texts in Hebrews. They witnessed the work of God as God would convict and then regenerate sinners, sanctify the saints. I mean, they saw it. They were there. They were witness to it. They sang the songs along with these people. They prayed with these people. They said amen with these people. But they themselves were dull of hearing. They were quite content, be satisfied with spiritual milk all their lives. So they never grew spiritually. They never produced fruit. And they're not going to heaven. You know, the author of this letter loved the people who were a part of that assembly. That's really clear all through this letter. He loved them so much that these people in particular, he warned to wake up, pay attention, see your need, consider the circumstance, you're in trouble. And so along with encouraging the believers in the text before us, God the Holy Spirit also really wanted to warn people who really were not included in this group, though they met with the group and pretended they were part of the group and thought they were included, they really weren't. So he gives us a really good illustration, example of what we're supposed to be doing here in this text. We are all supposed to be engaged in building up the body of Jesus Christ. You ever hear anything like that? Hopefully you've heard it, because I've said it on a few occasions from the pulpit. Okay, if we're supposed to be engaged in building up the body of Jesus Christ, the church, how do you do that? Well, here are three statements in this text that tell us how to do that. Okay? Number one, we are supposed to challenge each other to keep growing. Number two, we are supposed to encourage each other in the process. But also in that process, you'll notice sandwiched between those two positive things, we are supposed to challenge or admonish those who fail to produce fruit. Because the evidence of their life causes us concern, and that's why we admonish them. Are we the eternal judges? Not at all. We're friends. And friends are concerned for friends. So let's challenge. To what end? Well, keep pressing on in salvation, first three verses. We need to know this, that we are needing to challenge each other to keep on keeping on, because to know that is to know God's will. Verse 1 and verse 2. Look at verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. This is what God expects of us as His people. Christians are expected to know what God would have us to do. You'll also notice a little bit later here in the verse, we are expected to know what God would have us to avoid. So you have the positive, you have the negative. Positively, we as Christians are expected to know what God would have us to do. Obviously, stated here in the first part of this first verse. In fact, it really hangs on that very first word of the verse, which is, in your Bible, the word therefore. And the word therefore means simply this. Go back and consider what we were studying together last week. And based on the understanding that spiritual babies need milk, thrive on milk, only can have milk, can't grow, contrasted to spiritually mature Christians who have their senses of discernment exercised through their experience of feeding on and practicing the Word of God. There's that contrast there. Therefore, because that's true, you have the spiritual babies versus the spiritually mature. Those who have milk, those who have their senses exercised. Because mature Christians are these people who have stopped focusing on the beginning truths, the beginning words about Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. That's not to say that there's something wrong with the beginning truths, the basic truths, the foundational truths about Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Those foundational truths would be simply the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh. You need to know that. You need to be assured of that. That He was born of a virgin. That He lived perfectly. That He died innocently. That He rose from the dead. I mean, all of those things go together to provide salvation for people who are repentant of their sins. Those are basic truths about Jesus Christ. You need to know those truths. It's not that they're unimportant. There's more to know, though. There are deeper truths. Those are the elemental truths. And true, they are critical for us to understand salvation, for us to be born again. That's beyond debate. But there's more to learn about Jesus Christ. And in the process of learning the deeper truths about Jesus Christ, we are going to have to be challenged to press on, to move up. It's kind of like we just always need somebody behind us with a stick, encouraging us to press on toward completeness. You have a couple of words here in your text. English words are translated, go on. It translates one Greek word. And the Greek word means to carry. It means to bear. It means to patiently endure. And the interesting thing is, while it's a present tense verb, means you're supposed to be doing this all the time, always going on, the really interesting part about it is the fact that it happens to be in a passive voice. Meaning somebody's doing something to you. Some kind of an action is happening to you. So how do you put this together? It would sound something like this. Be continually caused to carry, to bear patiently. You know, something is supposed to be motivating you. Someone is supposed to be stimulating you in this process and this growth toward Christ-likeness. So what does it mean to us? Well, it's really very simple. If you are truly born again, if you're truly regenerated, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, catch that, okay? Truly born again, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, something is going to keep compelling you to learn more about Jesus. Does that make sense? Something in you just keeps telling you, you need to go on, you need to move on, you need to bear, you need to keep growing up into Jesus Christ all through your life. You see, that's our goal. Our goal for which we are striving as we're just being pressed onward to maturity is to be like Christ. That means we continually take on His traits. As we continually grow, we continually take on His characteristics. And while we never reach that goal of Christ-like perfection in this life because we are living in the flesh, we are always striving for it, always pressing on, always moving upward toward that mark until finally we are with Jesus Christ, having died or been raptured. Those are our only two options. And we are with Jesus Christ. We see Him as He is. And John promises, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we shall be like Him. Praise the Lord. Finally, we reach it. That's the goal. But we're striving for that every day of our lives. And that's why a pastor has cause to be concerned for people who just constantly need to be dragged, cajoled, almost threatened to have deeper fellowship with Jesus. This text teaches there should be something in your life that is driving you to that. And His name is not Pastor Whitcomb. It should be the Holy Spirit. It ought to be that motivation coming from Him. And that is what God would have us to do. The indwelling Spirit of God presses us to do it. And also, if you know God's will, you know there are certain things God would have you avoid. Like what? Last part of verse 1. We just need to stop repeating the basics. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, here's the issue. You need to listen a little bit carefully right here, or you might become a heretic. Okay? Or you might think I'm a heretic, which would be worse. Okay, a foundation is laid one time. When you build a house, you lay a foundation one time. If you lay the foundation twice, that's a terrible admission. You made a mistake. All right, you lay the foundation once, and then you build on the foundation. When a person is born again, that person lays the foundation of repentance. How many times? One time. One time you repent of that sin, you turn to Christ, you turn. Notice it tells us right here, you're turning from your works. What kind of works? Repentance from dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are works that lead to condemnation, eternal death, spiritual death. You are turning away from those when you come to know Jesus Christ. You are repenting of those works. They are, another word for them, sin. You repent of that. You turn from sin to righteousness. That's the most basic principle you can possibly imagine in conversion, because that's taught all through the Old Testament. In fact, what did John the Baptist preach when he came to this earth? Well, he was out there in the wilderness preaching this very thing. Turn from dead works. Repentance because of your sin. Jesus Christ comes along, takes over after John. What's he teaching? Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from those works of deadness, those dead works. What do you suppose the apostles preached? Same thing. And we are built on the apostles' teaching and their preaching, which foundation is repentance from dead works, because this is the will of God. And so at salvation, when we're finally convinced and the scales are removed from our eyes and we can see the need, we say, we have all these works that are causing us spiritual death. We turn from those, lay the foundation of repentance from dead works, and from that moment on, in our spiritual life, we keep turning away from those dead works. The foundation was already laid. We're building on the foundation. Because the blood of Christ is always, daily, in the process of purifying our conscience from those kinds of works that lead to death. And the more we grow, the more we understand those works. Later on, this writer is going to say this: how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, that is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, as we are growing in Him. We believe that it is Christ's finished work, according to chapter 9, verse 12. 14. Christ's finished work is the provision for us so that we are able to have victory over sin, the turning away from all of those works of deadness. Second, you'll notice we lay another foundation at the same time. It is a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is rooted in one object, true faith is. And that one object can only be Christ Jesus. He's unchangeable. He never changes, and therefore the object of your faith never changes, and therefore the foundation of your faith is steadfast. It doesn't change. You lay that foundation in Jesus Christ one time. If your faith is in yourself, if your faith is in your works, if your faith is in your ability to believe, you know what's going to happen? You will keep laying the foundation over and over and over again because you're fickle. That's our nature. And you and I will keep changing. Our object of faith has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Avoid trying to lay those foundations all over again. Furthermore, you'll notice we need to stop repeating the basics about incomplete Old Testament pictures. You know, this was a real issue for those Jewish people. They were reared in the Old Testament. They were taught the Old Testament. They practiced the Old Testament for most of their life, and then they were converted to Christ. Verse 2, avoid the instruction about or leave aside the instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, four issues there. These are the people who had practiced for years various cleansing ceremonies because they were taught in the Old Testament law. But all of those cleansing ceremonies were pictures of what Jesus Christ was going to do. Jesus Christ came, He fulfilled all those pictures. The fulfillment is there, stop the practice. Second, they were laying their hands on the sacrifices. You can go back and read that in the Old Testament. That was the norm. They would take the sacrifice to the temple or the tabernacle. They would present it to the priest. They'd lay their hands on the sacrifice. The priest would slit the sacrifice's throat, put the blood on the altar. You know the picture. But Jesus Christ fulfilled all that. It's done. Stop. The Old Testament taught some about the resurrection. Not a lot, but there was enough in the Old Testament. For example, Job's statement that I know I will see Him in my flesh. He believed in resurrection. Martha knew enough. She said, yes, I believe in the resurrection of the last day when Jesus said He will Lazarus will rise again. Yeah, so there was enough taught. But the greater revelation is in the New Testament. The Old Testament teaches some about eternal judgment, especially in the book of Daniel, but what's the text tell us? Throw out the Old Testament. No. It doesn't say that. It says build on that foundation, move on. Keep building up, move on from the basics. God gave us the words, the pictures in the Old Testament, and He has fulfilled those things, and all of those things were true, but now they are complete and explained to us in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what do? Keep moving on into the greater thing, the fulfillment of the picture. Keep moving on into Christ. To do that, at some point, you just have to be determined that you're going to do God's will. You know, this doesn't just sort of grow on you. It doesn't just sort of like, well, you know, maybe one day I'll sort of fall into... No, you won't. This we will do. Very important words in verse 3. Simply means this. You have to decide that you're going to do this sort of thing. You're going to decide to respond to the pressure of the Holy Spirit as He pushes you to move up, presses on you, to move on enduring this growth process. You have to decide that you are going to know Jesus Christ better through His Word that He's given to you. That you are going to know Jesus Christ better as you fellowship with Him in prayer. Folks, the first step in accomplishing anything, in finishing any project, the very first step is the decision to do it. I mean, if you never get around to making the decision to do it, it's always going to be a dream. It's always going to be a hope. At some point, you have to step into the water. You know, at some point, you're just going to have to make the commitment. This is a beautiful picture of remodeling a house. You want to know the best way to remodel a house? Walk into that house with a sledgehammer. And after about an hour, you have to remodel it. You make a commitment. You just decide, this is what I'm going to do. And you do it. I think of our forefathers. The older I get, the more I like forefathers. I guess maybe because they're old. But I just think of what they did for us. Those pilgrims who came into Plymouth Colony, landed at Plymouth, 1620. You know, they went through a process. They didn't just book a ticket on a cruise. They went through a process and they said, you know, this is not working right. We want freedom to worship our God, and they keep restricting us. And in fact, what had happened is, as a whole, that group of people had moved to Holland. And after they moved to Holland, they found out that things were just as bad as where they came from. And so they kept thinking, they kept going through this process, and they just kept thinking, we need to do something. And finally, they just hatched the plans and they said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to leave everything. We're going to get on these boats and we're going to the new world. And they did. And you sit here tonight in freedom, worshiping God freely. Because we have a constitution that says you're allowed to. And it all goes back to the Mayflower Compact. Now, don't you appreciate them making a decision, we're going to do this. Well, that's what your text says. This we will do. If you don't make the decision, you'll never experience the new world in your life. It's not going to happen. Oh, so that's good to know at least. That's all up to us. Oh, wait, you didn't let him finish. Okay, there's a little bit more here in the verse. If God permits. Oh, this is a wonderful balance to the Christian life. Come on, we need to get with it. Let's do it. Make the decision. Come on. All right, we're in. If God permits. Because it's all up to God. We depend wholly on God. We have to make the decision. But as we do, we depend wholly upon God to do it. In fact, what we need to learn is that in God's sovereign decrees, God actually moves our hearts to make the decision. Is that totally confusing to you? It's kind of like prayer. Do you ever notice how one day you're just kind of going through life and paying attention, and for some reason God just puts a burden on your heart to pray? Do you remember about a month ago when we did the video with Pat Malcolm? She made that statement. She says, sometimes this comes out of the blue. Why am I praying for this, Lord? God just moves your heart to pray. So you commit whatever it is to prayer. And the most amazing thing happens. God answers that prayer according to His will to get glory for Himself. And you think to yourself, well, it's a good thing I prayed, because otherwise God never would have done that. Well, you just missed something there, all right? Who moved you to pray about that? God did for His glory, because He knew what He wanted to do. And that's the way this whole thing works. This we will do. Why did you say that? Well, because God permitted. And God moves us. But you are the one who has to decide to leave the basic things and grow in Christ. And when you do, you're simply desiring God's will to be done in your life. That's all. Sounds really easy. Sounds like something we've probably done. And some of you are sitting here and saying, yeah, you know, I've done that, but what about the Christian who never gets to that point? What do you do with a Christian who honestly would say, yeah, I'm fine. I made a decision when I was 6, and that's all that matters. In fact, I got the evangelist's name written in the front of my Bible with a date. I don't need to worry about anything. Be more like Christ. Are you kidding me? I'll never fit if I do that. What do you do with a person like that? Well, that presents the second aspect of our participating to strengthen the body of Christ. What is that? Well, we have to admonish. Make sure you're in salvation. Okay, the problem is clearly stated for us. First few verses of this, verse 4, 5, and 6. First, we just have to come to grips with the reality that it is impossible to be saved more than once. That's what this text teaches. Now, I know I'm talking to Baptists, so that just kind of like, duh. There are people who don't agree with you. In fact, it might be easier for you to become a little bit confused when you start reading through this. Because this whole issue involves people who were once enlightened. Isn't that the same as being saved? Verse 4, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. And that word enlightened means to understand intellectually the truth about Jesus Christ. Don't miss that definition. To be enlightened means to understand intellectually the truth about Jesus Christ. Do you understand it? Yes. It's right there. In my brain. And that happens a lot. Because enlightening is based on the truth that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That's what He came to do. He came to enlighten people around Him. He came to enlighten people who intersected with Him. People who were trapped in the darkness of sin understood in their brain what enlightenment was all about. That's how John introduced Jesus to us. He said, in Him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness doesn't overcome it. Praise the Lord. That's what Jesus did. In fact, Matthew describes His ministry as such for us. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the regions and shadows of death, on them light has dawned. Praise the Lord for that. Wait a minute. We've studied the life of Jesus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John enough in this church. We know that most of those people who had the light shined on them, who understood intellectually that Jesus was special, that He was unique, that He was a prophet or He was something, we know that most of those people were not saved. Were they enlightened? Yeah, that's what Jesus came to do. But they never repented. And that was the sad reality of people in Jesus' day. And that was a sad reality for people in 66 to 68 A.D., somewhere around there when this letter was written to this church. And folks, that is the sad reality of 2015. And we need to deal with it. We need to come to grips with it. What do enlightened people look like? There are four descriptions given to you here in the last part of verse 4 and verse 5. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. That's what enlightenment looks like. Enlightened people taste the heavenly gift. What is that? It means that they have observed with their own eyes, in their own experience, sinners convicted of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. They have heard all about this heavenly gift. They know all about the gift from heaven that is given to sinners. Just as surely as the woman from Samaria knew about the gift of everlasting water because Jesus said, I'm it. And just as surely as the people who received the bread and the fish, 5,000 men plus women and children, knew that Jesus was the bread of life, He offered to them the eternal gift from heaven. Just as surely as the people who were gathered at the Feast of Tabernacles, when they even argued with Jesus, and He said, I am the living water. If you're thirsty, come to Me. I am the light of the world. He offered the heavenly gift over and over and over. And these people heard all about it, and they tasted the heavenly gift. And they didn't drink. And so is true of the people in the church that received this letter. And so is true of people you know. Now really, folks, just that description describes somebody who's pretty churchy. Right? Second, they share in the work of the Holy Spirit. They have some intersection with, they have some crossing over with the Holy Spirit. I think this probably describes people who actually experienced for themselves conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. They know what that's like. Maybe they have witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit in other people who were under conviction and responded to that conviction. They're not at all unfamiliar with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just that they're not indwelt by Him. But they've tasted His work. Third, you'll notice that enlightened people taste the goodness of the Word of God. They have experienced untold numbers of sermons where the Word of God was preached. It went in their ears, it went in their brains, and they kind of processed all that was happening. And they could say things about the Bible, and they knew certain things. They, like David would say, they had tasted the Word of God and saw that it was good, Psalm 34 and verse 8. And maybe they even read the Bible on occasion. Maybe they can even remember some verses. But they're content to feed on the milk, the simple things of the Word of God, verse 11, chapter 5. And so they don't eat the Word. They're not like Jeremiah who said, I found Your Word and I ate it. I consumed it. I made it part of me. It's just sort of there, available if it's convenient. Finally, you'll notice enlightened people taste the powers of the age to come. What is that? That's what's going on in heaven right now. I mean, that's the power of God taking place in heaven. If you want to get a little bit of an idea of what it looks like, go to Isaiah 6, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. This is where miracles come from. This is where the signs and the powers and the evidence of Jesus Christ, you find it there. In fact, the writer of this letter already told us about that. He said, how are we going to escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. These people experienced all of this. But it's possible to fall from grace. Now you're sure I'm a heretic. Did I just say that? Absolutely. It is possible to fall from grace. Last part of verse 4 and verse 5 are parenthetical. Those four descriptions of people who are enlightened, I'm going to read for you verse 4, 5, 6 and leave out the parenthetical section, okay? For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened if they fall away. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. You see, these people fell away from God's multiple demonstrations of grace. I mean, God just reveals so much to them. They experienced so much. They heard the Word. They saw the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They were under conviction of the Holy Spirit. They knew the power of God's Word. But they fell away. These are not unchurched pagans who fall away. They're part of the assembly. These were people who participated, at least physically, in the praise, in the worship, the prayers, you know, everything that goes on in church. They would sit Sunday after Sunday. They would hear the Word of God. That's God's grace. And they would witness the grace of God in the lives of other people. They would hear the testimonies. They would hear the stories. But instead of responding to God's convicting them by confessing their sin, by repenting of their sin, by putting their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Instead of doing that, the text says they fall away. I mean, they're so close, they're right there. And you just sort of see them. What does that look like in real life? Well, sometimes these people just abandon church. They're right there. Seeing God, hearing God, knowing God's Word, and something happens. You know, usually there's something that just really fries them. Gone. And I don't mean they went to another church. They just quit going to church. And they'll give you a lot of reasons why they do that. They fell away. Or maybe sometimes what happens here is it's possible for people, if they look hard enough, not even hard, they can find a meeting of church kind of people. They can find an assembly, a religious organization where you don't see the evidence of the Holy Spirit. You don't hear the Word of God. You don't see the power of the age to come. You just don't see it. You see a lot of man-made stuff. But to really be under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God, it doesn't happen. They go there and they've fallen away. Maybe they even resort to attempting to somehow, by their own works and by their own efforts, making God love them and trying to make God be pleased with them and happy so that somehow God will save them. And they've fallen away. They have fallen away from the best point in their lives for them to repent of dead works. They were enlightened. They saw the works of God. They experienced the works of God. They were right there. That was the best place for them to repent. You know what they almost always say? Later. I'll do that some other day. To turn back from the work of God's grace, to turn away from God convicting them in the evidence of His power, the preaching of His Word, to turn back at that point, listen to this, would be to reject Jesus Christ. That's what your text says. Okay, that's how you end up with this picture of them crucifying Christ afresh. To be right at that point where you understand, I have sinned in my life and Jesus Christ is my Savior. You see, that is exactly what the Jews did. They were enlightened. Jesus Christ, light of the world, came to the Jews. He said, I'm the water, I'm the bread, I'm the light, I'm eternal life, I'm the door, I'm the way. There's only one way to come to the Father, and that's through me. And they were right there, enlightened by Him in their presence. And no, I mean, they saw the miracles, they heard the teaching, they were impressed with the teaching. How could you be any closer to the grace of God? And we know that many times they were convicted in their hearts. We know that many times they believed in their brain. But ultimately they chose against Jesus. And they rejected Him and they rejected His grace and they crucified Him. And so the teaching of this text in this middle section tells us that the person who is privileged to experience God's grace in conviction of sin and then turn away without repenting does the very same thing and rejects Jesus Christ, which is tantamount to agreeing to crucify Him. And this rejection is to their own harm. Folks, there's just no other way to be saved. This is it. God draws a sinner to salvation, to Jesus Christ, by His power, by the power of His Word, through the preaching of His Word. He brings conviction into sinners' hearts. It's the only way God draws. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by His Word. And you either read God's Word or hear God's Word or listen to a sermon preaching God's Word, and God convicts of sin. You have to understand, folks, we are not in control of that element. We don't determine when we are convicted. You cannot say when the conviction of God comes, a later time, God, when it's more convenient, as Governor Felix would say to Paul. Not now. I've got too many other things. When I'm old and used up, God, then I'll be interested in conviction of sin. I'll come. I'll get a rain check on that. Folks, there are no rain checks. God alone is in charge of this process. God alone does the enlightening. And when we are enlightened, we need to respond at that moment. If He is gracious enough to show us our need for salvation, we are the worst fools in the world to walk away and reject Jesus Christ because we have absolutely no guarantee it's ever going to happen again. So in the local church, you had people there in the time that Hebrews was written who had experienced the grace of God, the power of God through conviction of sin. There were some who confessed sin, called it what it was, repented of sin. They were born again. And something funny happened in their lives. They started producing fruit that looked like the same kind of fruit that would be found in the life of the vine who supplied them the branches, Jesus. Same time, same local church. There were people who also had experienced God's conviction of sin. They heard the Bible preached. They'd seen God's work in the lives of other people, but they put it off. They didn't repent of sin. They didn't confess their sins. Maybe they said, thanks God, but I'll take care of that later. And later never comes. And the amazing thing is, they keep on going to church, but they never produce fruit that looks like Jesus. And we'll pick that up next week. There's no way in the world that I want to try to finish this text tonight. There's a lot more here. So we're actually kind of stuck. Not stuck. We're just going to break this thing off right in the middle. Okay? Because here's your preview, so you'll come back next week. All right? When we respond to that convicting power of God who is so gracious to convict us, when we respond, we fulfill the picture that's given to us here in verse 7 through verse 8. God says, you know, there's rain that falls on all dirt, all ground, all the earth. And some of that earth produces fruit. And some of us a desert. And both kinds were in the church who received this letter. And both kinds could be in community. Both kinds can be in any church, any local expression of the body of Christ, anywhere in the world at any given time. So let's be challenged in our hearts this evening that as we are in the process of building up the body of Christ, part of that involves us just really challenging each other. Be pushed on by the Spirit of God to grow in Christ. Grow up into your head. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Let's challenge each other to do that all the time. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Say, I can't do that. Well, just hang around with each other after the service or go to ministry groups. We ask you to do it in those groups. Second, keep an eye on each other. If someone's starting to look like a desert to you, go talk to them. Say, what's the problem here? You're growing cacti instead of fruit. And I know, someone's going to say, Pastor, cacti is fruit. I don't know that it is, but anyway, you're growing rocks instead of fruit. That's part of building up the body of Christ. We'll see a picture of that next week. And then the third is we just challenge each other to depend wholly on God to do the work in us. Got it? Good. We'll do that next week during communion. Finish this up.